Let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, as we are gathered in your presence this morning, around your living word, we praise you that you're a God full of compassion, full of wisdom, full of grace. And we praise you, O God, that as we open your word together, we come to the source of blessing for our souls. We thank you for the way you challenge us, you encourage us, you teach us, you lead us on in our earthly pilgrimage. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider your word, that you would pour your spirit out upon us. Give us ears, O God, to hear what you say to us. And we pray that you would so apply with blessing your word to our hearts that we might leave this place rejoicing in our Savior and determined by your grace to live our lives to the praise of your glory. Come, O Lord, and enlighten our minds, touch our hearts, and above all, may you be glorified among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are considering together this morning the passages, the two chapters, or one and a half chapters that we read together in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 down to the end of chapter 16. And these chapters tell us of these two occasions when God's people were physically and materially challenged because they discovered that they didn't have the necessities of life. And they began to complain. They complained to Moses and to God. And then they complained against Moses and Aaron and against God. And God teaches them some wonderful lessons. It's difficult perhaps for us to understand how after the miracles of the Exodus, when God miraculously opened the sea for them and took them across on dry land and liberated them from slavery, that within 3 days they should have been complaining. Last time, the passage at the beginning of chapter 15 is the Song of Moses. How they delighted in the miracle, how God had led them forth. And they had said, Moses had sung, in your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Full of confidence, full of enthusiasm for the Lord. God had rescued them. God had miraculously intervened. And here they are 3 days later complaining. And God corrects them. And then a month later, they're complaining again, and God corrects them. I'm going to say a few comments about the passages, and then at the end, I want to make four basic points, point out four principles that I think will be for our benefit and blessing. The first one is about the life of faith. It shows us what the life of faith is like. Secondly, something about the character, the nature of God. Thirdly, the need for obedience as believing people. And fourthly, how this passage reflects something of the beauty and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But firstly, these two passages indicate how God's people can fail to understand the spiritual principles behind the circumstances in which they find themselves and began to grumble and to groan. They were, of course, immature. Their faith was weak. But in these chapters, we see God taking them by the hand and gently leading them forward, teaching them truths that will be an enormous blessing for them, not just over the next 40 years of their pilgrimage through the desert, but over the centuries to come, and indeed principles that are a means of blessing to us today. They were led into the desert of Shur, where for 3 days they were without water, and they grumbled. That was a real test, wasn't it? And indeed, the Bible tells us that God led them there because he tested them. He was putting their faith to the test. He wanted them to understand the principles behind circumstances. Their eyes were fixed upon the material, the physical. Their eye was not upon God. And so they were filled with doubts and fears. And then 30 days later, they were led into the desert of Sin. It's nothing to do with sin in terms of evil. It's the area of Sinai, I suppose we might call it the desert of Sin. And there they didn't have enough food. And on both those occasions, God miraculously intervened to provide for their needs. They came to Marah in chapter 15. Marah means bitter. And they were very thirsty after 3 days' march. And they complained, and they saw water. And of course, they precipitated themselves towards the water and discovered as they tasted it that it was bitter. It was brackish, unpalatable, undrinkable. What were they to do? Well, the only true recourse in a barren land is to trust God and to look beyond the circumstance to Almighty God who had delivered them from slavery. But they didn't do that. They complained. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And when he put the wood in the water, it was cleansed and became drinkable. Some commentators try to explain that in terms of special trees that can be found in such an area. A moringa tree, for example, the seeds can be crushed, and if you put those seeds in dirty water, it can cleanse it. It seems to me that that is trying to explain away what clearly was a miracle. Because God was intervening. How could a few pieces of wood cleanse water of such a vast amount? And the Bible tells us that God did it. Then let's try to undermine the supernatural. And the Lord gave them instructions to teach him a basic lesson in life. He was teaching them. The Lord issued instructions. And he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, if you do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I won't bring on you the plagues that I brought on the Egyptians. Far from it, rather than bring plagues on you, I'll heal such plagues. Because Yahweh Rophe, the Lord, is a God who heals from such situations. If you listen, if you do, if you pay attention, if you keep, I'll bless you. I used to be a teacher. I prepared students for examinations up to entrance to university. And when I got a new batch of students, aged about 16, 17, the first lesson I gave them was to pass out the examination paper of the previous year. And they looked at it and said, we'll never be able to answer those. We'll never be able to pass that examination. These questions, we have no idea. Well, I said to them, you know, two things you've got to do. You've got, first of all, to believe that I'm able to teach you this course. And secondly, you've got to work hard. Either that or you give the course up on this very first day. Listen, do, pay attention, keep, and I'll get you there. And that's what God is saying to his people here. I'm testing you. Are you really going to walk with me, walk in obedience, keeping my instructions, trusting me that I'm able to take you there? God was testing them for their own good, that they might discover their need of help. A month later, they were in the desert of Sin. And there they didn't have enough food. And God again tested them. Do you trust me? Do you believe I'm in control? Are you governing your attitude by your own human perception on a human level? Or do you see the spiritual significance of these tests, of the situation in which I brought you? I'm teaching you, I'm leading you, and I'm going to take you there. And I'm faithful. Trust me. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And God there miraculously provides manna in the morning and quails at night. Now the manna clearly again was a miraculous provision by God. The Bible calls it bread from heaven, calls it the bread of God. God says, I will rain down heaven upon you. I don't think we need to, I don't think we can explain away these things. God wonderfully, either through natural means, the text seems to say much more than that, or through a miraculous means, God is providing for their needs. In the morning, there was the manna. In the evening, there were quails. We're told that quails migrate. And at night, it's easy to catch them by hand when they're migrating because they're exhausted and they stop. And it's even by hand you can catch them. We don't know the precise circumstances. We don't need to know. But we do know that God was miraculously providing food for them. He sent bread from heaven. Isn't that wonderful? There they were complaining against him, arguing with Moses and Aaron, disputing, saying, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. There we had plenty to eat. They have forgotten what it meant to be slaves in Egypt. Cross with God, angry with God. And how does God respond? In anger, striking them down. No, God feeds them. How wonderful is God, how patient, how long-suffering, how compassionate is our God. He would rain down bread from heaven, give them meat to eat in the evening. And God gave manna not just to feed them. They must learn to trust him because man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's the commentary on this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 3. He would test them. They wouldn't be allowed to hoard food. They had to take just enough for one day and be satisfied with that. Give us this day our daily bread, food for the day. Another aspect of the test was they must respect the Sabbath. The existence of the Sabbath is assumed. It had existed from the time of creation. It was a creation ordinances. And God instructs them they've got to observe the Sabbath. They must take a double portion on the eve of Sabbath, and they would have sufficient. They could keep it in good condition by boiling what could be boiled, the quails, or by cooking what could be cooked, the manna. And that way the following day they would have fresh food to eat. And while Aaron was declaring God's instructions, the glory of God appeared. A vision of the Shekinah glory of God. God gives them not just bread and quails. He manifests himself. Isn't that what we need in life more than anything else? To understand something of the nature of God and the fact that God is with us. The greatest blessing of all is to have that sense of God's presence. And then he told them to take a pot and store an omer of manna in that pot for future generations, that people might be reminded of the fact that God supplies the needs of his people. Well, there's the narrative. I want to draw attention to these four wonderful principles that I think we find there. And the first one is this, the nature of the life of faith. What it means to live by faith in God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things happened to them as an example, and they were for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They lived in one dispensation, we live in another one. We live in the period of grace, the dispensation of grace. The end of the purposes of grace of God has arrived in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are pilgrims on marsh, en route for heaven itself. We have been liberated from slavery to sin. We have been set free from the thraldom of evil, of Satan, of wickedness. We have been set free that we might walk with God. And our eyes are to be on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are pilgrims. And we must remember that as we look at our present circumstances, difficulties, problems, trials we may find. But essentially, we are pilgrims. As the old song puts it, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means when we find ourselves in certain situations, at work, at school, in our families, whatever, and we face misunderstandings and trials, we must remind ourselves, we are there as Christians. We are people who have to set our gaze, our hope, upon the future, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we live in a hostile world. A hostile environment. And we are marching towards the promised land. And essentially our eye must be fixed upon Jehovah, upon our Savior, upon his return. And recognize that we are spiritual people who have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his purchased possession. And he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I'll provide for all your needs. Now the temptation we face is similar to that which Israel faced. To fix our gaze upon our circumstances, our trials, rather than fixing our gaze upon God himself. Who he is, what he has promised to do, and the nature of our pilgrim lives. The Israelites were judging their circumstances by their limited perception of things. And they were forgetting this spiritual dimension that the Lord was their God. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, you know, pagans run after those things. Oh, what shall we wear? What shall we eat? That's the attitude of pagans, to be obsessed with material positions. No climbing the ladder of success in business. Success in all sorts of areas, pandering to our own fallen nature, rather than seeing ourselves there as servants of Jehovah, as the Lord's people, called to serve him in the place where he has placed us. Pagans run after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Oh, dear Israelites in the desert, don't you know that your heavenly Father cares and he knows that you need these things? Didn't he take you across the Red Sea? Hasn't he promised to take you into the promised land? Hasn't he promised to raise the Messiah, to send him? But their eyes are fixed upon their circumstances, and they're filled with doubts and fears and uncertainties. Paul was able to say when he wrote to the Philippians, I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. He had to learn it. And we learn through tests, as our unfaithfulness is exposed, and as we're enabled afresh to cling to the Lord and to apply to our circumstances that spiritual perspective. We are God's children. We have a heavenly Father who knows and who cares. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose. And despite the trials, indeed through the trials, he's working out that gracious purpose. My dear friend, are you in a situation where you're filled with doubts and fears and uncertainties? Let us recognize who we are. We are en route towards glory, and our eyes are to be upon our God. God tests them with a view to enabling them to grow. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, he humbled you. It was deliberate on God's part. He humbled you, let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, to humble you, to do you good in the end. And that's the verse that Christ quoted in the desert when he was tempted. Turn these stones into bread. No, no, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Our reaction is often that of a lack of understanding, a lack of awareness of the spiritual state, the situation in which we find ourselves, looking gloomily into the dark, rather than looking hopefully into the face of our God. And God is trustworthy, and he's to be trusted anew every day. The second principle, we learn through this passage what God is like, the God of the covenant. And as we learn more about him, we learn to trust him better. Now, basically, as we have said, their view of God was defective. They were overwhelmed by the situation, rather than their gaze fixed upon the person, the nature, and the promises of God. And he gives them instruction concerning how they should respond to the circumstance. Firstly, at Marah, listen, do, pay attention, keep the instructions, the principles of obedience. Remember how the hymn puts it, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But he requires a loving response. He showers his love upon them, and he asks them to respond with obedience and with trust. He's a loving God who, rather than pronouncing judgment upon them, he's gracious, he's tender, and he provides for their needs. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 we read, the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son until you reached this place. Now they're in Canaan, looking back over those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And what do we read? The Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son until you reached this place. Can you see the father stooping, picking up his little child, out walking a long walk, and it's hot and he's tired, and he picks him up and he holds him to his bosom and he carries him onwards. I have done that to my people. What a God is our God, loving, gracious, kind, compassionate, faithful to his covenant people and provides for all our needs. Nehemiah chapter 9. Because of your great compassion, you, Lord, did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not, by day, the pillar of cloud did not abandon them in the desert. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, but you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone. He provided for their needs for 40 years. And the day they arrived at the promised land, the manna stopped. It was not something natural, it was something supernatural. Over 40 years, God kept his promise. He provided for their material needs, showing that he's a faithful, loving, compassionate God who fulfills his purpose. And the Lord Jesus says, do not worry about your life. Is not life more important than food? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds and clothes them. Are you not much more valuable? Your Father knows your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You're a pilgrim, and you're walking hand in hand with your loving heavenly Father. And he will provide for all your needs. We need to trust him, don't we? But here there are two things of significance, I think, that are of importance. In chapter 16, verse 9, God says to his grumbling people, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. Fix your eyes upon him. Turn aside into his presence. Come before the Lord. And then in verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. God not only fed them with the necessities of life, but he encouraged them to draw near to him. And then he manifested his glory to them. That's the important thing, not just having sufficient material needs met. The important thing is to have nearness to God, fellowship with God. And we see how God encourages them to do that. Come near to God. And the Shekinah glory is manifested because God wants them to be in a loving, familiar relationship with him. Remember how in the parable concerning prayer in Luke chapter 11, we read Jesus said, if you, evil as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, when they ask fish, you don't give them a snake. When they ask for an egg, you don't give them a scorpion. If you can do that as imperfect fathers, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He gives us not just water and bread and quails. He gives us himself. Don't we need the Holy Spirit day by day for all the challenges of life? He comes to us and he seals us with his Spirit. And he calls us to walk in the Spirit. He comes and he shares fellowship with us. The pilgrim life. But thirdly, God demands obedience. The life of faith, the person of God, a life of obedience. Discipleship involves obedience and self-discipline. At Marah, he tested them. Be careful, listen, do, obey, and I'll bless you. And in the wilderness of Sin, he said, I'll test you to see whether you'll follow my instructions. You're to gather each day sufficient for one day, but on the sixth day you're to gather double. He's testing them. Would they trust him with the seventh day? Some didn't. They went out and there was nothing. It was a divine gift, blessed of the Lord, the Sabbath, hallowed, given for our good. It's not to be viewed, the Sabbath is not to be viewed negatively, oppressively. It's a gift from God that God had already given them. Verse 29, bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It dates right back to God's creation of mankind. And it's a gift. God, in his mercy, has given us a gift. And he calls it his Sabbath and promises a blessing for those who observe it properly. Do we keep the Lord's Day? Do we observe the Sabbath? That was a test that God gave to his people in the desert, and it's a test concerning our spirituality as well. We read in Isaiah chapter 58, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your fathers. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. How do you view the Sabbath, the Lord's Day? It's a gift of God, and it's for our good. It's not a Jewish institution. It was a gift to humanity, given at creation, and was important for the Lord Jesus Christ. He regularly went on the Sabbath to the place of prayer. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and as Lord of the Sabbath, he transferred it from the seventh day to the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day upon which the Holy Spirit was poured out, the day when he met with his disciples, the day when we're instructed in the first day of the week to lay aside the courting as God has prospered us and to give to the Lord's work and so on. The apostles and early church observed the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, and that's been so right down through the history of the Christian church, a special day for the Lord's people that they have delighted in. Not doing as they please, not following their own options, but doing what pleases the Lord. And it's immoral not to keep the Christian Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments, like murder and adultery and so on. If we are not Sabbath observers, we are immoral people. And it's to be a day of blessing. It reminds us of God's creation. On the seventh day he rested. It didn't mean he rested from all activity. He rested from his work of creation. But over the centuries, God continues to be active, even on the Sabbath, blessing. It reminds us of redemption, the day of resurrection. A multitude of blessings are associated with it. But how are we to observe it? Well, not as the Jews did, not as Israel did. Some of the laws are redundant because we are no longer God's nation, and those civic laws have disappeared and the ceremonial laws have disappeared, but the moral law of God remains. But we mustn't be like the Pharisees, making up our own restrictions and adding law to law to please ourselves. We should observe it as a day of rest from normal daily duties. Not just work for a living, but other activities and pleasures we engage in during the week. We should not be idle. God rested on the Sabbath from creation, but he continues to work. It's to be a holy resting from one set of objectives to engage in another. How can we observe the Lord's Day? Well, we meet together to have fellowship. We meet together to worship the Lord, to be instructed in his word. We meet together informally to share friendship, to encourage one another in the Lord. We can be busy in a multitude of ways on the day of Pentecost, the Lord's Day. Evangelism took place and many were converted. It's a day when we can visit the sick, the lonely, people who are discouraged. A day in which, in a multitude of ways, we recognize it's a day that God has set apart for our well-being and for His great glory. We can engage in works of necessity and of mercy. It's a day to be enjoyed, a precious day, a day that the believer looks forward to as the Lord's day. We are to be obedient children, doing what He requires of us. Those are the 3 points. I finish with the fourth point. We are pilgrims, was the first one. We see in these chapters what God is like, a gracious, compassionate God. We have seen that we are called to obey His commands, and God blesses obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Lastly, we see something of the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in this story. It points forward to Christ Himself. Remember in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus met a woman at the well in Samaria. And they were talking about drawing water. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." God supplied physical water to His people in the desert. But oh, the blessing of spiritual water that wells up to eternal life to those who drink from Christ, the fountainhead. Are you among those who try the broken cisterns? But the waters fled. Or are you drinking day by day from the fountain of life that's in Christ Jesus, our Savior? He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow streams of living water, welling up to eternal life. Blessing is found in Christ alone. And then in John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, the crowd asked, "What miracle will you give us? Moses gave us the miracle of the manna in the desert. He gave us bread from heaven." But Jesus said, "Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. It was my Father. And he gives the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, the cross, which I will give for the life of the world. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval." My dear friend, what is your daily nourishment? What are you living for? What are you living on? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as the real satisfier of the longings of the human soul? Or are you living for pleasures, for promotion, trampling on other people so that you can get to the top? Or in the position where God has placed you, are you seeking to live according to the principles of the Word of God, seeking to glorify Him there? Are we turning aside into His presence, drawing close to the Lord? Day by day, are we grateful for the blessings He gives us? And day by day, are we nourishing our souls upon the living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? They were a needy people whose perceptions were entirely those based upon a human understanding. They were blind to the spiritual implications of who God is, of what it means to be a pilgrim, of the demands God puts upon us to test us. Blind to all these wonderful principles by which we live to the praise of the glory of His grace. May God bless His word to us. Amen.